Everybody hear me? I feel like, there we go. All right. Well, as Mike said, it is a joy to be with you, and despite all the stuff, I'm glad we can gather together under the name of Christ and worship Him and sing about Him and preach His Word. Today we reach the end of chapter 4 in our study of 1 Peter. And as you can see, our title today is Ground Zero, and if you're of any age at all, that probably takes you back about 19 years. That's an interesting event for me because it played a part in my coming to Christ. In fact, this Wednesday will be my 19th birthday in Christ, so praise the Lord for that. But 19 years ago, or a little over 19 years ago, this country was rocked by that tragedy that happened on September 11th, 2001. And I don't want this to be frivolous in the sense that I'm comparing us to the brave men and women who acted on that day, but I want to create a parallel there. That on that day, as I said, many brave men and women, surrounded by chaos, worked to save others. And a lot of them lost their lives doing so. And no one could have foreseen that event, and yet those men and women were prepared to deal with the chaos that happened that day. They showed strength, they showed resolve, they showed commitment. And so I want to create kind of a parallel of where we are as the church today, because Peter's going to tell us, in the church, we stand at ground zero. In a world that is in chaos, we are at ground zero. So if you need a diagram, here is our epicenter, and you are there, according to these verses. We are the church. We are the epicenter. Why are we the epicenter? Because this is where the gospel is preached. This is where truth is found. This is the place from which ambassadors for the king are dispatched to the world. This is where spiritual gifts are exercised. And as a result, this is the place where accountability is the greatest to the word of God. So let's read our text, and then let's try to make some applications on our own lives as we stand here at ground zero. Let's go back to verse 12 to get the full context. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the responsibility that it brings us as followers of Christ. Purify us, Lord. Focus our attention on the truth that only You can offer, and glorify Your name among us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, God has always required accountability to His people. We would expect nothing less. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we see this often. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "You only," to Israel, "you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, for that reason, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That because I have chosen you, you are accountable." Isaiah 10, verse 11, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" Our Lord would not be just if He didn't do so. if he gave us a pass. That's our human way of doing things, right? We jokingly say, do as I say, not as I do. That's not the case in the house of God. William Barclay put it this way, where the privilege has been the greatest, the judgment will be the sternest. But we're willing and we are prepared to stand in that spot. I want you to take comfort in these words from Richard Baxter, especially as we consider the miracle of the incarnation during this season. He put it this way, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He's shown us the way. He's given us the truth. Our job is to be prepared when it comes. So in verse 17, the apostle tells us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, let's start with the first half of that. Who is this household of God? Literally, it's the house of God. And this would have brought his readers, again, probably majority with a Jewish background, back to the Old Testament understanding of the house of God, which in the Old Testament was the temple. It was a literal edifice that you would go to and you would visit. And so I'll show you the parallels from the Old Testament in a moment. But in the New Testament, we've learned that this household of God has taken on a new bit of definition. It's not a building in Jerusalem anymore, although he will return there one day. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that's 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we learn that the church itself corporately is now the house of God, and we as individuals are the house and the temple of God. Again, let me just say this before we move on. This has nothing to do with the church, quote, replacing Israel. It has everything to do with the continuity of the Word of God and God's desire and his intent to continually dwell with his people. He dwelt with his people at the tabernacle in the wilderness. He dwelt with his people in the temple in Jerusalem, and now he dwells with us in his Holy Spirit within us if you are in Christ. It's a familiar and established Old Testament truth that has New Testament application for the believer. The continuity is this: his temple will be holy. He will make sure that his temple is holy. It's why Jesus overturned those tables in John chapter 2. This is my Father's house, and my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is to be holy. And Peter's established this already earlier in the epistle when he said, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then remember, Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 about those spiritual sacrifices when he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual service of worship. We are now the household of God. We gather in the house of God, but we are the house of God. You are the house of God, and we are the house of God. And Peter says, judgment is going to start there. Are we frightened yet? Judgment will start there. Accountability will start there. He gives us two Old Testament sources in this verse that his readers probably would have recognized a little more readily than we do, but it will give us context in what he's trying to say. And those two Old Testament sources are Ezekiel chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 3. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapters. Don't have time for that this morning, but I do want to give you some context and sum this up so you can understand what Peter is saying. In Ezekiel chapter 9, it is a frightening chapter. A team of seven angels carries out the execution of the unfaithful in Jerusalem at God's command. And it begins in the courtyard of the temple. That's the context of judgment beginning at the house of God. In Ezekiel 9, the judgment began at the house of God. In fact, in the very next chapter, the glory of the Lord will depart from the temple. That's 592 BC. And Ezekiel sees that in a vision from Babylon 5 years after he has left Jerusalem. But God is telling him that judgment is coming to the temple, and it will start at the house of God. Let me just read one verse in Ezekiel 9, verse 6. Again, frightening chapter. He says, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. The temple was the epicenter of the judgment of God. When the judgment came to Jerusalem for their idolatry, it started at the temple. It's also no coincidence there, I think, that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter addresses the elders of the church. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, the judgment starts with the elders at the temple. There's a parallel going on here. And the parallel is this, Ezekiel 9, 6, "Start from my sanctuary," and 1 Peter 4, 17, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." But before we get too down in the dumps about this, there's also encouragement for the believer. Because those men in Jerusalem in 592 BC are in a different situation than we are. Now, it doesn't mean we're any less sinners. It doesn't mean we're any less prone to idolatry. But because we are in Christ, we are in a different situation. In Ezekiel 9, rebellious sinners are being destroyed. In 1 Peter 4:17, believers are not destroyed, but they are refined. They are purified. There's a different theology going on. Just as it did in Ezekiel's time, judgment begins and emanates from the house of God. That's kind of what you want to understand from this beginning at the house of God. It will come from this epicenter. But now that the household of God is his redeemed people, the fire is refinement, not judgment. Now, does that mean we escape judgment for our sins? No, your sins are subject to judgment. Don't think that we get carte blanche to act the way that we want. But the fact is, the fire that comes to the life of the believer is for refining and purifying. We're safe from eternal condemnation because we learn in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are safe from eternal condemnation, but does not mean that our behavior is not subject to judgment, that our sin is not subject to judgment. And if there is sin in our lives as we dwell at the house of God, God will make sure that his temple is holy, and he will purify us and he will refine us. Now, that's not always pleasant in the process, but we should all desire for that to happen within our lives. Lord, rid me of any sin that would prevent me from representing you and your gospel. And as we will see here as we go on, those who reject God do not have this Romans 8:1 promise. They're not safe at all from this judgment that's coming. And so while the judgment may refine and purify the house of God, it will be full-fledged, real-deal judgment for the world, those that are outside the house of God. The other Old Testament source here is Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi 3, the Lord returns to his temple to do two things. And this is exactly what Peter's talking about. He will purify those who are his, and he will judge those who are not. So this seems like a good time to ask, which group are you in? Because by faith alone, through the grace of God, you can be in the people of God. Or you can reject that truth in disobedience, as he'll talk about in the next couple verses, and you will find yourself on the wrong side of God's judgment. That's simply the reality. Let's read from Malachi chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years." Of course, the refiner's fire is what separated the dross from the pure molten metal that was melted. The fuller soap there, we would understand that better as lye soap, a harsh soap. And when that soap was used, they would wash the material or the clothing or the garment or whatever in the lye soap, and then that material would be stretched out over rocks and it would be beaten with sticks to get the rest of the dirt out and the purifying. That's what's going on with this judgment. It can be painful while we're going through it, but we will be clean when we come out the other side. There's a picture of a coming king. Now, obviously, this hasn't happened yet. Now, he did come to his temple, didn't he? But when he comes again, there will be a different situation going on. That's the picture that we're pointing to. So the Lord comes to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And we've already heard earlier in this epistle, in chapter 1 and chapter 4, Peter told us that trials and difficulties in the lives of believers are for the purpose of purification, for the perfect purpose of refinement, because he wants to prepare us for that final reward. God will always purify and prepare his people. Why? Because he knows that we will be serving him. We are meant to serve him in the midst of chaos and coming judgment. Ever since Christ ascended, we have lived in these last days, as he said earlier in this chapter. Those times are near. Things will get darker. Things will get more chaotic. We need to be able to serve in the midst of them. We'll possess truth in a world full of lies. We'll possess the only light in a world that's cloaked in darkness. That's our responsibility. And so if we are proclaiming the word of God, if we are those ambassadors, God will prepare us for what we are to face. Hebrews chapter 12, we covered this a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you want holiness and righteousness, you've got to get it God's way. We don't learn that on our own. We cannot learn that on our own. And by the way, if you need that holiness and righteousness to stand in his presence, you better submit to the only one that can give it to you, even if it may be unpleasant in the moment. And it is discipline and refinement that we should welcome in our lives. We understand this when it comes to something that we're working really hard for. If anybody grew up playing sports, you understood the sacrifice it took to be prepared to play in the game. If you've been in the military, you understand the sacrifice it took in your training to be prepared for the job that was at hand. And yet we think we can back this up into our spiritual life and think this is all about goodness and blessing and all the time. And don't get me wrong, God does give us goodness and blessing all the time. But to say that God is good when he's good, but I don't really trust him when he's bad, that would be unbiblical, wouldn't it? Our prayer continually should be, make me more like Christ. Whatever it takes, whatever the circumstances, make me look more like my Lord. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, whenever God means to use a man for big things, he breaks him into little pieces first. Sometimes we need to be put aside before he can put us to work. Oswald Chambers said, if through a broken heart God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. That's what our mindset needs to be. Make me more like Christ. And so it begins with us first. The final judgment begins with the true church because we are the ones that are being prepared for his coming. That the church is the ground and pillar for the truth. The fact is that this world is being judged. We see it happening right now. And since we're currently in the world, believers are inevitably going to be affected by that judgment as we near the end. Not only will we see judgment happening, we will experience it through earthly trials. We will experience through what other people around us experience, and sometimes we experience it in our own lives. The fact is, we deal with things in this life because we live in a fallen world that is under the judgment of sin. These things that we see, this pandemic, these diagnoses, these cancers, these Alzheimer's disease, dementia, those kinds of things, you know what that the result of those, that why they're around? Because of sin. Because sin entered this world so many thousands of years ago, we deal with the fallenness of this world. And so, we need to be prepared. We need to understand that God is still in control. And if it's bad for us, he asks a rhetorical question. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, in Peter's mind, unbelief equals disobedience, and disobedience to the word of God requires judgment. Requires God to answer that, for if he didn't, he would not be just. And so, do you believe? That becomes a question of obedience in Peter's mind. Do you do what your Lord says? Do you call him Lord and not do what he says? That's not lordship. That's not following Christ. And the word he uses there is disobedient, apatheo, and he uses this several times in his epistle. And notice the context almost every time he uses it. In 2:8 he says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Disobedient to the word, the gospel, the truth. And to this doom they were also appointed. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they do not believe, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then 3:20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now in two of the three, we have explicit disobedience to the word. In the third, it's disobedience to the preaching of that same word. It comes down to the gospel. And so if you are not believing the gospel, you are in sin and you are subject to the judgment of God. If you believe the gospel, if you are in Christ, the judgment that comes is meant to refine you and purify you for his service. Because Peter calls believers obedient in chapter 1, verse 2, 1:14, 3:10 through 12, 4:3 and 4. It's a question of obedience. You've heard the truth. Have you obeyed it? It's not enough just to hear the word. You have to be a doer of the word as well. 4:5 told us that the judgment of that disobedient people is final. Remember in 4:5, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Death does not allow you to escape this judgment. It's happening and it's final. So where will you stand? Have you believed his gospel? Has it changed your life? Do you look at things differently now that Christ has come into your life? Or has nothing changed? Because if nothing's changed, you may find yourself in this group, and that's not where you want to be. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In that Malachi 3 chapter, look what he says in the very next verse. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He spent 4 verses and says, I'll be a refiner's fire. I'll be a fuller's soap. I will prepare these people to serve me, to bring offerings that are acceptable to me. But when I'm done with that, judgment's going out. And judgment will fall on those that have been disobedient. After purifying and refining his servants, the Lord brings judgment because judgment starts in the house of God and emanates from there. Verse 18, Peter says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Another rhetorical question, another set of dire consequences. Another Old Testament source. He gets this from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Now we read in our Bibles, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Peter is pulling from the Septuagint translation, which reads like this, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? With difficulty or scarcely. Let me show you how this word is used in Scripture. Romans 5:7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And then again in Acts 14:18, remember in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas show up in Lystra, they're being worshipped and they're trying to quell that worship. And it says, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them because the crowds thought they were gods. So what is Peter saying? It is, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. He's not saying that the righteous are scarcely saved or barely saved in that sense, because there's no such thing, right? There's no such thing as, well, I'm kind of saved. I'm barely saved. No, you're either saved or you're not saved. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. So he's not saying, well, you just kind of squeaked into this salvation by the skin of your teeth. No, because we didn't work for it. Christ gave us this salvation, so you were either fully saved or you were fully lost. Peter's saying that all humanity deserved judgment and destruction, but even in the midst of that, even in the midst of that sin, even in the midst of our fallenness, there were those, through much difficulty, who were rescued from the flames. The difficulty is the suffering endured by believers in this life. It's those that have lived through the suffering and the judgment and still glorify God and still represent Him well. The faith of the believer is tested and refined in those fires of suffering. And let me just make sure we understand this, that the with difficulty does not refer to God's work in salvation. It's not as if God had difficulty saving you. It's not as if, God's up there going, I've tried 10 different ways and this guy just won't believe. I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I can't get him to believe. That's not our God. It's not with difficulty he saved you. That's not difficult for God. It refers to the fact that us in our flesh, we have forsaken the world and believed the gospel in the midst of suffering and sin. That this small miracle of a dead man made alive, that God did all by himself, that's the difficulty that surrounded us, and yet we put our faith in Christ. And yet we live a different way. Our life looks different. It's this idea, Matthew 7:14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That this isn't the easy path. That with difficulty we find this narrow path. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. As I talked about last week, tribulation and the kingdom seem to go hand in hand. It seems to be part of this life, and yet God brings us through that to the other side, better for us and better for Him. That's what God does. That's the difficulty of serving Christ in a fallen world. Simply put, it's this: if the godly are saved through the purification of suffering, then the judgment of the godless man and the sinner must be pretty horrific. Because here's the bane of the prosperity gospel's existence. Why does the believer suffer? Why do we deal with suffering? Why do we deal with the same diseases? Why do we deal with the same issues that the world deals with? Why are we not exempt? Why, when we came to Christ, did all our problems not just wash away? Because God is sovereignly in control of this fallen world, and He uses those things to prepare you for His kingdom. Remember, the godless don't worship God. They don't love God. When it says sinners, I know we understand that we are sinners, but when He talks about the sinner here, this is the one who willfully transgresses the law of God, who willfully rejects the gospel. For them, it will not be good. And Christ comments on this in Luke chapter 23. This is on the road to Calvary, and the women in Jerusalem are weeping. And He tells them in verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What does He mean? Remember, before that He says, blessed are the barren in those days. And they'll be asking for the mountains to fall on Him. He says, if they're doing this, when the Son of Man is before Him and performing miracles, and this is the blessing they have, what will they do when things get really bad? He's commenting on human nature. If they reject me now, what will they do later? The why of these verses, Peter is desiring to motivate believers to endure in suffering. It's very similar to what we saw at the beginning of the chapter in verses 3 through 6. Suffering might be difficult now, but by participating in the pain of following Christ, believers escape the condemnation coming upon the wicked. Faithful perseverance is proof that we belong to Him. Remember, that's the dichotomy that Peter set up earlier in the chapter. We may suffer now, but we will rejoice for eternity. They may rejoice now, but they'll suffer for eternity. That's the alternative that we have. And that colors the way we deal with our suffering now. Verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let me just show you things here. First of all, remember, again, Peter is writing to believers. He's not writing to us to say, "You guys are great, they're in trouble, yay." That's not it. It's be encouraged when suffering comes, because suffering is inevitable. And by the way, it's going to start at the household of God. When do we find a time in the course of Scripture where God's people are not hated by the world, are not dealing with suffering in their lives? It's always going to happen. So Peter is going to encourage us and exhort us in how do we live right now when this comes to our doorstep. And when he says, "those also who suffer," again, you know, I like to get into the grammar a little bit. That's a present active participle. So when you are suffering, as you are suffering, when this suffering is taking place, because again, it's inevitable, and it's according to the will of God, God is in control, "you shall entrust." That "shall entrust" is an imperative. So when you're suffering, trust God more. This is not much of a challenge when all the shots are falling, I can trust God. Will you trust God when suffering comes? Because he says, those who suffer according to the will of God, suffering as a Christian, as we saw earlier, if you are suffering in the will of God, that person entrusts himself or herself to God. That's the evidence that we are who we say we are. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God." Let's go back in the chapter. That should say 4:17 instead of 3:17. But these are the people that share in the sufferings of Christ in verse 13, that are reviled for the name of Christ in verse 14, and who suffer as a Christian in verse 16. See, there's a conclusion drawn from verses 12 to verse 18 in verse 19. And here's the conclusion. Nothing strikes a believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. That despite all this, despite as ugly as this world gets, understand that you can still trust God with not just your body, but what did he say? Your souls. Your complete self are in his hands. And notice that he's called here, "they shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." God can go by a lot of names, but when he is called the Creator, the emphasis there is sovereignty. He created the whole thing. This has been in his plan from the beginning. You can put your trust there. So the question is, do you trust him? Will you trust him when the challenges are there? That's the question every believer has to deal with. The inevitable challenge that comes, and I don't know what your challenge is or is going to be or was. I don't know what mine is and was and is going to be. Okay? But those challenges will come. Will you trust him when that happens? Look at the word for entrust. Paratithemai is the Greek word. Here's the context. In the ancient world, there were no banks. You didn't have a savings account in the ancient world. And so you needed places to keep your money. You know, you like Scrooge McDuck with the money bin. You know, you don't have this giant building full of gold coins. You got to keep your stuff safe, especially if you were going to leave town, if you were going to go on a journey. This should start resonating with a lot of Jesus' parables, where he talks about a rich man leaving for a time and leaving his possessions in the care of another, stewardship of another. So before a man went on a journey, he often left his money in the safekeeping of a friend. Paratithemai, he would entrust his resources to a friend and say, "hold on to these until I get back. Make sure nothing happens to this until I get back." And that trust was regarded as a sacred thing in the ancient culture. That if I trust you enough to give you all the wealth of my household to take care of when I'm gone, then you are bound by all honor to make sure you take care of it. And you must return that money intact. Think of the parable of the stewards and whatnot when Jesus comes back and says, "what have you done with this?" Obviously, he gave them more than just oversight. He said, "invest it. Do what you will with what I've given you. Now, what have you done with it?" And if you come back and it's not up to my expectations, then you have violated my trust. You have violated honor. Look at how this is used in Scripture, and I think this Because I want us to grab this idea of trust. Because we say trust all the time, but I think we use it in a very superficial way. It's kind of like how we use forgive sometimes. Oh yeah, I forgave him, but I sure haven't forgotten about it, right? We use it in conversation, but we don't really apply it the way it's supposed to be applied biblically. So let's talk about trust. In 1 Peter 2:23, we saw this with Christ. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the midst of being rejected by his people, Christ trusted the Lord fully. He trusted in his heavenly Father. And then another time he uses it is at the end of his earthly life. Luke 23:46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Did you know when Jesus says that in Luke 23:46, he's quoting Psalm 31:5. And if you know anything about Psalm 31:5, Psalm 31:5 was the nightly prayer of the faithful Jewish person. It was their equivalent of, "Now I lay me down to sleep," right? It's that kind of idea. And every faithful Jew would have said this as their final prayer before they went to sleep at night. Jesus says it before he breathes his last on the cross. If you keep reading in Psalm 31:5, when it says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it then says, "You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth," or God of faithfulness. "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in my Lord." It was about trust. Jesus entrusted his very life, his very spirit, his very soul into the hand of the Father. That's Jesus. What about us? Well, it's used elsewhere in Scripture too. Paul uses it, or it's used in reference to Paul. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them or entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 20:32, "And now I commend you, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When Paul shared the gospel and people came to the gospel in faith, Paul entrusted converts to the Lord. He says, "I've shared the gospel, but God does the growth. This is God territory, so I put these believers, Lord, into your hands. I trust the churches that I have planted to you. I give them to you." And then we see it again in the pastorals, 1 Timothy 1:18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul entrusted Timothy with the truth of the gospel. And he said, "Timothy, entrust that truth to other faithful men." That you entrust the truth of the gospel to other men who have proven themselves as faithful preachers and teachers of the word. So Christ entrusted himself to God the Father. Paul entrusted new believers to God. Paul commands Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men. And we are called by Peter to entrust our eternal souls to God. Do you really trust God with your soul? Do your lives really belong to him? Can we say like Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him"? Because let's be honest, we tend to have trust issues. In this culture that is so comfortable with dishonesty and lies, we tend to not trust people. Why? Because we've been lied to. Because perhaps someone you love lied to you. Perhaps it was a parent. Perhaps it was a spouse. Perhaps it was a good friend. And so you really have problems now trusting people. And so your earthly relationships affect your heavenly relationship. If you're like me, perhaps you didn't grow up with a dependable set of parents. And so now the idea of a heavenly father becomes difficult because your earthly father didn't ever live up to his expectations. When I was graduating college, I got a call from my mother, who was not really in good shape at that time, which wasn't outside of the normal thing. But she said she promised she was going to come to my graduation. And so I kind of got excited about that, and she was going to come up and see me graduate. And so she called that morning, said, "All right, we're leaving the house. We're coming." And then got to graduation, and I'm looking around, and she's not there, and I can't see her. We're about 2.5 hours away, drive there. And I'm looking around, and I don't see her. I go through the whole ceremony afterwards, don't find her. Get a call afterwards. "Well, we tried to come, but then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened." Well, that affected my trust issues with people, not just her. I long kind of lost that. But because of that, that impacted the way that I viewed on how much I was going to trust other people. And in turn, that can affect the way that I trust my Heavenly Father. Because I've had father figures before. I've had mother figures before that have let me down, and I couldn't trust them. How can I trust you? Well, this is a little different, isn't it? We're not dealing with earthly fathers and mothers. We're dealing with a God that not only has not lied, but cannot lie. He cannot lie. J. Gresham Machen said, "Our only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on God's mercy and trust Him for all." For all. Who else can you trust but this God? We entrust our souls to the one that created us. Who better could we trust? Corrie Ten Boom put it this way: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Therefore, believers can be confident that He will not allow them to suffer beyond their capacity, and that He will provide the strength needed to endure. That's the promise He's made. He hasn't promised you a life without struggle. He's promised you strength to glorify Him in the struggle. There's a big difference. And we can have that confidence because He is a faithful Creator, a Creator that cannot lie. Faithful to His promises, faithful to His people, never abandoning them in their time of need, always vindicating the righteous and condemning the wicked. He has promised us that. And He has promised us a church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. He will purify His church. He doesn't need us, and yet He involves us. He gives us the privilege of being His ambassadors. And He has always been faithful, and He always will be faithful. Put your trust there. When you don't understand, and that happens a lot with our finite human minds, when you don't understand, there's only one thing to do, and it's to trust Him more. And because that's true, we will stand upon His truth. We will raise His banner. We will proclaim His gospel for how long? Until He comes. Until He comes. No matter what. So how do we prove our trust? Well, Peter tells us, in doing what is right. The fruit is in doing what is right. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Those who trust do. That we don't do so that he'll save us. We do because He has already saved us. We're not only hearers, we're doers. And we know ourselves. Think of what He says in Jeremiah 4:22. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Do you remember what Christ said when He was on the cross to those that were nailing Him to the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them what? They know not what they do. They're lost. They're unbelievers. They don't know." But you know God. If you're in Christ, you know Him. He has revealed Himself to you. He has put His Spirit in you. To know God is to do good. And faith without action, as James would say, is not faith. Luther said, "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works." We believe God makes dead men alive. We believe God makes sinful men into followers of Christ. Calvin said, "So great and boundless is God's wisdom that He knows right well how to use evil instruments to do good." If I do what is right, I prove my trust in Him. If I trust in Him, He will be faithful to produce fruit and good works in my life. How do I know that? Because He's promised to do so. Because that's what He's said. So as we conclude, let's go back to our epicenter image. The righteous judge begins his righteous judgment with us. And we welcome it. We rejoice in it. We trust him for it. Why? Because we know that a sovereign and holy God has chosen us to fulfill his purposes and proclaim his gospel to a dying world. So our cry, again, is simple. Make us more like your Son, O God. Whatever it takes, whatever you require, we entrust it all to you. For our good, and most importantly, for your glory. That is who we are as followers of Christ. That is who we are as a church. We trust our Lord because he's good. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are beyond our comprehension of goodness, Lord, and you have blessed us beyond measure. And I pray for strength and trust and confidence as we deal with trials, Lord. I know we have folks dealing with trials right now. I know we have folks dealing with medical things right now, with family things right now, that you would draw those closer to you, that you would allow them strength and confidence and trust in times when things seem to be unknown, and yet we know it is firmly in your sovereign control, and we glorify you for it. Lord, prepare us for future events, future times that don't make a whole lot of sense in our nation and in what surrounds us, and yet we will stand on your truth. We will stand close to you until you come. Thank you for giving us the privilege of serving you and proclaiming your gospel and for building your church to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.